If you would, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We are winding down this study in 1 Peter, which is going to conclude next Sunday. Peter began this section in chapter 4, verse 7, where he, with his reminder that the end of all things is near. And next he warns that unprecedented suffering is coming for those who proclaim the name of Christ there in Asia Minor in the first century. In the future for them, it's going to be highly uncertain. And yet in the face of this uncertainty, he calls them to live life without anxiety, as we saw last week in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 5. And moving on here in verses 8 through 11, Peter pulls back the curtain on this suffering. He pulls back the curtain and he shows us this, the invisible force that lies behind our sufferings as Christians. But he doesn't leave us there. He also shows us not only who is behind the suffering, but also what lays beyond the suffering, on the other side of the edge of eternity. He begins this section with a lion, the king of the beasts, on the prowl, hoping to devour us. And he ends with the King of Kings, forever and ever, sharing his glory with us. Reading this morning from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. Be sober, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together before we begin this passage this morning. Father, as tomorrow begins the month of Ramadan in the Muslim world, we pray for a mighty moving of your Spirit over these next 30 days. We pray that you would open blind eyes to see the difference that they might associate with Christianity and the reality of Christ, the risen Savior. We pray also for the Hamilton family, former GBF attendees, in the loss of their son and their brother. We pray for the comfort of your Spirit to enfold them, to embrace them, and we pray for the peace of Christ in their lives. And as we look at this final passage about suffering in Peter's letter, I pray that you'd open our hearts by your Spirit to receive the message you have for each of us, not necessarily as I have planned it, but as you see the need. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 7 and 8 here in chapter 5 create, in my thinking, a strange juxtaposition of ideas, almost a clashing of ideas. In verse 7, Peter instructs us to be humble enough to cast your anxieties on God. And in verse 8, he adds, oh, I do need to tell you that out there where you cannot see is a man-eating lion prowling around looking for someone to devour, and you will know he is nearby when you hear him roaring. How do these two instructions flow together? Don't be anxious, but be aware there's a lion on the prowl. That's not the kind of reassurance we would expect when Peter tells us not to be anxious. I think what Peter is saying in this unusual juxtaposition of words is that our willingness to release our anxieties on Christ is going to be tested. It's going to be tested. Moreover, he is telling us that our willingness to place our anxiety, as we saw last week, place our anxiety over onto Christ in the face of danger involves some very powerful players in a dimension of our world that is invisible to us, that someone out there we cannot see, has a malicious interest in keeping us worried. In some way, he stands to benefit from our anxiety. He has a stake in our anxiety. And Peter seems to be raising our awareness that we are up against forces which we are hopeless to combat in our own strength. In the Colosseum, when it was the Christians against the lions always won. This fight with fear, when the lion attacks, is a conflict we cannot win on our own. As a child, I lived in Tacoma, Washington. I lived a block away from Point Defiance Park there in Tacoma. And on warm summer evenings, that was BA before air conditioning, BAC before air conditioning. And we were on the second floor of that house. And on the warm summer evenings, we always left our windows open. And with the windows were open on the warm summer evenings, we often heard the lions roaring. Maybe that explains why I didn't sleep so well as a kid. The lions in the park always roared at the same time every evening. It was the time of their daily feeding. The lions roared when they were hungry. In our text, Peter describes Satan as a lion, a roaring lion, a prowling lion, looking for a meal. Well, that lion is Satan. We typically think of Satan as a serpent, as sneaky, a subtle deceiver trying to trick us, trying to lead us into sin. Satan the serpent seeks to make evil look good, make sin look desirable. It's the bait that conceals the hook. It's the tantalizing lure that draws us closer, that draws us in. But that's not the picture. That's not the picture that Peter gives us of Satan in this passage. There is nothing subtle about a roaring lion. A roaring lion presents no attractive deception calling us forward. It's a 500-pound killing machine with a top speed of 50 miles per hour. And throughout Scripture, a roaring lion describes a lion on the attack. By contrast with a serpent, the image of a lion conveys power, destruction, intimidation, and attack. And our reactions to a roaring lion are typically anxiety, hopelessness, fear, and futility. You can't run, you can't climb a tree. What can you do? What can you do when a hungry, roaring lion confronts you in the wilderness? If that lion wants me for dinner, there's nothing in the world I can do to stop him. And that's the picture that Peter paints for us. This picture is one of anxiety. It's one of fear, of a situation beyond our control, a situation that we did not ask for, a situation we have no way out of. That's the roaring lion. The analogy used to describe in this passage the activity of Satan in the suffering of Christians, a lion who wants to feed on our anxiety. But why should he care? Why should Satan even care about you and me and what we do? Why would he want to feed on our fear and our anxiety? What's in it for him? The Bible reveals that Satan is obsessed with self-exaltation and self-indulgence. And I think maybe a brief biography of Satan might be helpful at this point. He was originally residing in heaven. Lucifer, as he was known, he had a preeminent position. Among the angels, he had surpassing beauty. He had the admiration of the heavenly hosts. You could almost say he had it all, but that was not enough. It was not enough because Satan saw that God had more. And the only way to have more was to be as God himself. Isaiah 14, 13 and 14 describe this decision. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. It could be said that Satan had it all, but he wanted more. Enough was never enough. Power and success and self-indulgence have become the driving obsession of his life. The glory that God had, he wanted for himself. Well, this individual, so impressive, so admired, so persuasive was Satan that he persuaded one-third of the angels of heaven, Revelation 12:4 gives that, to support him in his effort to displace God as ruler of heaven. And as a consequence, Satan and all of those angels were cast out of heaven. Well, Satan's jealousy of God thus hardened into a hatred of God. Consequently, Satan's goal has become taking glory away from God. Satan's goal is taking glory away from God. He still wants that glory. Satan has a theology of suffering and glory. And Satan's theology of suffering and glory is that success and pleasure are desirable. Suffering and pain are despised. Consequently, for Satan, humiliation, pain, loss, suffering are despised, are hated, are to be avoided at all costs. Success is good, suffering is bad. That's Satan's theology of suffering in a nutshell. And that is what drives his strategy in his war against God and against the people of God. Ezekiel 28:17 says of Satan, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor." In other words, Satan was so taken with himself, his thought processes have been corrupted by his sin. And Scripture shows us that Satan operates on the premise that everyone else thinks the way he thinks, that everyone else, including God, thinks the way he thinks. And that's, we see that in how he tempted Jesus on the earth. He tempted Jesus assuming that just for him, so it was for Jesus, that success is good and suffering is bad. You want to embrace success and you want to avoid suffering. Satan believes that people only serve God for what they can get from him. Therefore, suffering should cause them to reject the belief of God's care in their lives, should turn them against God. Satan's attitude toward Job reflects Satan's view of success and his view of suffering. Job 1:9-11 says, "Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? You have made a hedge about him and his house and all he has on every side. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land.' Of course he should like you. He should be faithful to you. But put forth your hand now. Touch all that he has. Take it away. He will surely curse you to your face. But put forth your hand. Touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Well, our thoughts drive our actions, and that's the way Satan thinks even to this day, and that's what drives the way he operates. Satan's goal in suffering for the Christian, the goal of the roaring lion, is to turn believers away from God, to break their trust in a caring Heavenly Father. Satan uses both success and suffering to turn Christians away from glorifying God. Satan's goal for us in success is self-absorption. His goal for us in success is self-absorption, living daily for my desires, not God's desires. His goal in suffering is self-pity. His goal for us in suffering is self-pity. Whatever suffering we might be facing in life, Satan's hope is to break our confidence in God's goodness, in God's unfailing care for us. Verse 7 says that God is continually caring for us. He is the shepherd and guardian of our souls. But the enemy of our souls wants us to think that something has slipped through. This can't be right. We wonder where God is in all this as things beset us, and we respond in self-pity, which is really anger turned inwards. "I trusted God," we say, "and look what's happening now." The subtle sin of fear and anxiety is the unspoken conviction that God is somehow failing to meet my expectations. God is not meeting my standard of care. My fear and my anxiety reveals that I no longer have confidence in Him as I see the way things are unfolding in my life. My anxiety reveals my belief that things are not as they should be for me, that God has somehow failed me. So whether by self-gratification or self-pity, the common element is self. And the core appeal is pride, rejecting God's care. The core appeal is pride, rejecting God's care. It may be living life to gain the things that please me, or living my life to avoid the things that displease me. Either way, it's rejecting God's care, rejecting what God desires for me. Well, the invisible roaring lion behind our suffering, Peter says, is our adversary, the devil. The word adversary means an opponent in a civil suit. An opponent in a civil suit. A friend's vehicle some time ago was struck by a car that ran a red light in rush hour. Many witnesses, everybody saw it. The other driver received a citation for causing the wreck. And time went by. And 3 days before the statute of limitation expired, the other driver filed a lawsuit. Oh my, the person who had already caused such substantial loss in causing the wreck was now attacking and demanding thousands of dollars for their mistake. That's the sense of adversary. The word devil makes it even more pointed because devil means false accuser, means liar. My friend was suffering loss of time and loss of money and suffering anxiety on the basis of a lie. Jesus called Satan the father of all lies, the one who was a liar from the beginning. Our adversary comes after us on the basis that God doesn't care for us. Satan himself actually seldom tempts us himself. He's not omnipresent. He is in one place at a time. Like a lion, he has to prowl from one place to the next. But Satan's influence and activity, however, extends across an immense network. His influence and his activity extends across an immense network. As Scripture shows, there are hosts of fallen angels to do Satan's bidding. As we saw, a third of angels in Revelation 12:4 followed Satan when he rebelled against God, and now they do his bidding. And Satan wages his war against God through the fallen angels. They are part of this network of evil. The world system is also temporarily under Satan's control. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls Satan the god of this world. So the nations, the cultures, the governments, the economic systems are all under Satan's control. The world system is a part of his vast network of evil. Persecutors of Christians are tools in the hands of Satan. Revelation 2:10 says Christians in the city of Smyrna, says to Christians in the city of Smyrna, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Okay, it's not the neighbor who reported the Christians. It's not the soldiers who arrested you. It's not the judge who condemned you, or even the emperor who made the decree. It is the devil who has cast you into prison. In our day, perhaps even as we sit here this morning, ISIS militants are committing horrendous atrocities against Christians. But it is not. It is not the men behind the black masks who are beheading believers. It is the hand of Satan seeking to strike fear in the hearts of Christians. Physical suffering can also be a tool of Satan. Satan caused Job painful boils and running sores, destroying his health in an effort to get him to curse God. In fact, we can see from Job that Satan employs a wide variety of suffering to turn people against God. In Job's case, he brought economic ruin. His family business was destroyed. His assets were stolen. Everything he had was taken away from him. And Satan used a lightning storm to kill his flocks. He used a windstorm to crush his house and kill all of his kids. His wife ridiculed him. His friends accused him of doing evil. Not all illnesses, not all are messengers of Satan, not all financial setbacks are the work of Satan. But Satan's desire in any suffering is that we doubt God's care in our life. Satan's desire in any suffering is that we doubt God's care in our life, and we give in to fear and anxiety. In the image of the lion, Peter has shown us the invisible forces of Satan that are behind the suffering we encounter for the name of Christ. In our own strength, the pain of suffering can lead us to feel alone, can lead us to feel angry at the unfairness of it all and fearful about what lies ahead. We can be devoured by the lion, engulfed by our anxiety, no longer entrusting ourselves to our faithful Creator. But Peter continues, in Christ, yes, there is an invisible lion, there is an invisible enemy, but in Christ we have been given an invisible strength to face by faith the foe of suffering. Peter's made very clear the danger in suffering as Christians. The devil and his emissaries continually prowls about looking for an easy meal. The devil continually prowls about looking for an easy meal, seeking somebody already weakened by the pressure of suffering. Lions do this. They're a little bit lazy. They prowl around on the hunt looking for easy meals, looking for the weakened or injured animals. And the roar is to confuse and terrify the animal, making it easier to devour. So the devil, Peter writes, is continually on the prowl, looking for someone to devour, looking for the Christian in trouble, looking for the Christian who is already weakened by suffering. Well, the defense that Peter provides for us against that lion has two aspects. The first is preparatory. It's a state of readiness, a state of readiness. Verse 8, be sober, be on the alert. We are to be sober in spirit. Literally, that is not under the influence of intoxicants. It means clear-headed. We saw this command in chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Because the clock is running out, we are to be focused on Christ. 1 Peter 1:13, he wrote this, keep sober in spirit, same word, free from intoxicants. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, it is looking beyond the moment to the return of Christ. And then the next verse, he clarifies what that's going to look like. He says, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. Our judgment can become impaired if our desires are shaped by the intoxicating influences of this life. Maybe our possessions, our comfort, our security, our possession, our position, our health. And when the lion roars, we grab for those things. But when our hope and focus is on Christ, our possessions, our health, our position can be swept away, but our life remains firmly anchored in Christ. Being in this state of readiness requires that we also not only are free from intoxicants, we also are on the alert. Maybe we are not influenced by the intoxicants of our culture, but we have become, as Christians, spiritually drowsy, spiritually disengaged. This word means stay awake now. It means get awake and stay awake. In verse 7, Peter commanded us to cast our cares on him because he cares for us. But carefree doesn't mean careless. Don't be anxious, but be alert. Don't be worried, but be watchful. As in the case of Pearl Harbor, The element of surprise leaves us defenseless before our enemies. The fact that God is caring for you and me does not mean we will not be attacked. Be on the alert. Be on the alert and know that when suffering, the adversity strikes, the enemy is on the prowl. Be on the alert. The enemy is on the prowl in the midst of suffering and adversity. The attacks will come. Stay awake. Stay clear-minded. Stay focused on Christ so you're not taken off guard when the attack comes. Be in a state of readiness. First thing. Secondly, as I see it, Peter gives us the rules of engagement. The rules of engagement. Your adversary, the devil, he writes, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The word here, devour, you need to talk about that for a minute. It means to swallow whole. It was used of a wave that just completely engulfed someone. So I pondered what devoured might mean in this context. Peter is writing to believers, so it's not as if Satan can somehow take them to hell with him. And there's always a danger, though, of pushing analogy beyond its purpose. But as I see it in this analogy, in using the word devoured, Peter wants to make it clear that there's just no middle ground in suffering. There's just no middle ground. We either stand in faith or we feed the lion of fear. We're going to stand in faith or we're going to feed the lion of fear. There's no in-between. The lion doesn't just bat at us. When Satan, as a roaring lion, threatens Christians in suffering, it's just like facing a hungry lion in real life whose intention is to devour. His intention is to take you out. In this context, it is to engulf you in fear and anxiety, to overwhelm you with the danger you are facing. Just as Peter, walking on the water, takes his eyes off Jesus, and he's engulfed by the sea, and he says, "Lord, save me." He is engulfed by the sea because he took his eyes off of Jesus. In setting out the rules of engagement, Peter has shown that our enemy is the aggressor, and his intentions are to engulf us completely in fear and anxiety through suffering. When facing a lion alone, the outcome is inevitable. The situation is hopeless. Then Peter brings Christ into the equation, and suddenly the outcome is reversed. The victim becomes the victor. Verse 9, but resist him. All right, resist him, Peter commands, and he provides two weapons for resisting the lion, two elements. The two elements in resisting are be firm in your faith and knowing the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren in the world. The two elements, the two weapons in suffering. Peter says, resist Satan. First, be firm in your faith. The word firm means solid. It means rock-like. It means something that doesn't move. Well, where does that kind of strength come from when you're facing a lion on the trail? Where does that kind of strength come from? We clearly do not have the strength to stand against a lion. We must place our trust in someone stronger, someone or something so powerful the lion will stop in his tracks. Firm in your faith, Peter says. What faith is that? It's the faith of chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. It is the faith of verse 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. It is being humble enough to entrust ourselves to the Shepherd and Guardian of our souls. The Shepherd has already defeated our adversary. The Shepherd has already defeated our adversary. If we will trust the Shepherd, we need not fear the lion. James 4:7 says, submit therefore to God. Pretty much a paraphrase here. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resisting, standing firm, does not mean that we will not suffer. It doesn't mean that we will not potentially die in the process. John, again, back in Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. We looked at this before. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested. You have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. That's what it's going to mean for some of you. And I will give you the crown of life. Jesus said in Luke 12, chapter 4, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. Don't fear them. We may lose our physical lives in the process of resisting and standing firm in Christ. Our lives are not the issue with Satan. There's bigger things at stake. God's glory is the issue when we stand firm in our faith, unwavering in our trust of God. When we do that, our God is shown to be more glorious to us than life itself. And Satan's attempt to rob God of glory, in fact, turns back on itself, bringing God even greater glory. Well, our first weapon to resist the lion is our faith, placing our confidence in our faithful Creator, the shepherd and guardian of our souls, trusting His unfailing care through the suffering of life and the suffering of death. The second weapon in our resisting Satan is knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You're not alone. It is being encouraged that by suffering with fellow believers across the world, the objective is being accomplished. Knowing that by suffering along with fellow believers across the world, the objective is being accomplished. Know that you are not alone. When we suffer, we are tempted to think our situation is unique, that no one has ever faced the difficulties that we are facing. Therefore, biblical solutions and principles cannot apply to us. Our case is the exception. That's what the roaring lion wants us to think. To let go of our faith in the reliability of Scripture and the gracious care of our God. But we read in 1 Corinthians 10:13, familiar passage, no temptation or trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will, with the temptation, will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Just like the prophet Elijah, we may feel that we are standing alone. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to think. The army of Jezebel was looking for Elijah to kill him. 1 Kings 19:4 says, and he requested himself, this is speaking to God, and he requests for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. In verse 10 he said, I have been zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, they've torn down your altars, they've killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. They seek my life to take it away. Elijah said, no. No, Elijah, you are not alone. There are 7,000 people in that pagan nation of northern Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You are not alone. None of us is alone in our suffering, Peter says. Christians around the world are suffering, some much more than us, and they too are standing fast, firm in their faith. I'd like you to mentally fill in a blank as I read verse 9, okay? Verse 9 says this, but resist him, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being blank, you fill that in your head, it's not on your paper, by your brethren who are in the world. I think if we were to fill in that blank, we would probably use a word like endured. The same experiences of suffering are being endured. You're not alone. It makes sense. But instead, check it out. Peter writes, knowing the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished. Accomplished by your brethren. The word accomplished means to fully complete. It means to fully reach the intended goal in the sense of successfully completing what has begun. It is the idea of getting the job done, of completing an assignment successfully. The ones experiencing suffering are in the driver's seat. They're doing a job, and they're bringing it to completion. They're accomplishing the work that God has laid before them. Behind the abuse and the suffering brought against Christians by those who oppose the gospel is the enemy of our soul, the roaring lion Satan, seeking to devour us. But behind and above and all around Satan is our sovereign God, the faithful Creator, and He is shaping and smoothing and perfecting the work of art that He intended when He called us into His kingdom. He is turning Satan and his entire network of evil to accomplish our good and to display God's glory. 4:19 says, "And those also who suffer according to the will of God," according to the will of God. Before Satan was created, before Nero was born, before ISIS was formed, before the earth was created, the will of God had already determined precisely how all the suffering brought against believers would accomplish through their lives our eternal good and God's eternal glory. In eternity past, God had already decided that. Verses 10 and 11 say this, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter has already pulled back the curtain to show us the power behind the suffering that people might bring on us when we proclaim the gospel of Christ. It is the roar of the lion, he says. It is the enemy of our God who is set on defaming the glory of God and silencing the good news of the gospel. That's what's behind the curtain. Peter has also shown us how God in eternity past purposed to use the suffering we would encounter for our good and his glory. And now, he pulls back the curtain beyond the edge of eternity to reveal how all this is going to play out. And after you have suffered, he says, for a little while. Suffering is temporary. Suffering is temporary. The totality of our lives on earth is no more than a droplet of water in the ocean of eternity. It is a millisecond in the scope of infinity. Paul wrote in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present age, this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And Peter says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, we have been called for the purpose of sharing God's eternal glory. That's the big picture. That's the big picture. That's the part Satan doesn't want us to see. That's the part he wants us to forget in our sufferings. That no matter what man may do to us, no matter how fiercely the lion roars at us, we can stand firm. Because the reason we have been called is to share God's glory. If we can understand that, everything else fades away. Our destination is eternal glory. Our destination, Peter says, is eternal glory. Our suffering is only along the road. Our suffering is only along the brief road getting there. On our road to eternal glory, our suffering here is according to the will of God for us in eternity past. Our suffering here is according to the will of God for us in eternity past, and its purpose is glory for us in eternity future. It's according to the will of God for us in eternity past, and its purpose is glory for us in eternity future. It is a part of the process. Behind the cruel hands of evil men is the master of evil, who truly, deeply hates us and devises our destruction, Satan. But the harder he tries, the more futile it becomes, because his best efforts at evil and hatred and destruction become tools in the hands of the God of all grace as we entrust our souls to him, entrust our lives to him. That suffering just becomes a tool. In fact, Peter writes, "The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." The grammatical construction emphasizes that God personally does this for you and me. The God of the universe, the sovereign creator, will himself personally perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Behind all of the suffering that comes into our lives, our faithful creator, the master sculptor, is lovingly working with each of us. And when presentation time comes and the cloth is removed to reveal the finished sculpture, we will see how he used the evil of Satan and the wickedness of men to personally perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you and me. The word perfect means to mend or repair. It was used of mending torn nets, of fixing what was broken, replacing what was missing. The word confirm is to make stable. It's to brace up something that was wobbly or shaky. The word strengthen is to make strong, and the word establish is to make permanent. It's an architectural term referring to building a strong foundation. At our best in this life, we are partially broken. We are wobbly, we are weak, and we are temporary. And somehow behind the curtain, in the privacy of the sculptor's studio, God brings us through suffering, and he fixes what was broken. He stabilizes what was wobbly. He strengthens what was weak, and he makes permanent what was temporary. On the other side of eternity, he removes the covering for all of heaven to see the masterpiece of grace he has sculpted of us through the suffering he willed for us. To him, Peter says, to him, the God of all grace, be dominion forever and ever. Dominion means supremacy, it means superiority, it means preeminence, it means sovereignty. Early in his letter, you might remember, Peter wrote that we are alive on earth today to proclaim the name of Christ. Moreover, we need not fear the suffering that may result, even though it may come from Satan himself, because we have been called to eternal glory in Christ from eternity past. Glory is what he intends for us, and suffering is how he fashions it for us. And the more we understand what he desires for us and what he has done for us, the more we will want Christ to have the dominion and receive the glory in every setback, in every sorrow that he allows into our lives. We will not reject him. We will embrace his dominion, his sovereign, perfect care. We will entrust our lives completely to him. Pray with me. Father, we are so very privileged that you have called us to your eternal glory. Open our hearts to receive that everything in our lives is according to your will, that you are the faithful creator, that in eternity past, you determined to use all the sufferings and all the setbacks in our lives for our good and your glory. Remove any fear of rejection that might prevent us from proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Amen.